gets us to the climax that we've been walking through this series of God's unfolding story of grace and how He's just poured out His redemption from Genesis all the way through the Scriptures testimony. And we found it at the climax in the cross and the blood applied, everything that we just sang about. And from this point on, as we continue this series, we're going to be looking at what does that mean for me as a follower of Christ? What does that mean for our church as a collected body of believers? You know, what does that mean for us as we have that blood applied to us? We've been justified. We are followers of Christ now. How are we to live? And that's kind of what we're going to look at. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians today. So you can go ahead and turn open there. As we've come to see God and His story, we learn really where we belong. What is our purpose? What is our identity? What is the purpose of man in the first place? And there's a couple of little sayings that we've said before. You've probably heard them. You've probably seen them in books or different things. They do okay. They speak a little bit. That to know God and make Him known. You've probably heard that one before as a purpose of man, kind of a mantra. And that's okay. It's good. To know God is part of our purpose. To make Him known is really a task He's given us. Sometimes we say to love God and love others. Straight from the Scripture, we're called to love God first and foremost, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's a great scriptural reminder of our purpose. One of my favorites is from the Second Westminster Confession. When they ask questions throughout that confession, they say, what is the chief end of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that was another a good one, to enjoy, to glorify God, to worship and honor Him, and then to enjoy Him forever. Think about what that means, to enjoy God, to enjoy His love, His redemption, His salvation that He's given to us, to enjoy His presence, to enjoy a relationship with our Creator, which is what we were made for in the very first place. And we've come to understand that through this. These are simple attempts to summarize the purpose of man. But as we've looked through God's big story, we know that we exist for a relationship with God. That is our purpose. That's why He made us. So you make a hammer to hit a nail. You make a screwdriver to screw in a screw. God made us to enjoy a relationship with Him. Now, we haven't always been able to live up to that, have we? Adam and Eve sinned. They rejected God. We know that we have done the same thing. So we had to be redeemed. Now, what that tells me is, as I do want to look at one portion of Scripture before we get to Corinthians, and you don't have to turn there, it'll be on the screen, but I'll ask you to stand with me, if you're physically able, as we read the Scripture to honor the reading of God's Word, to stand under its authority. But we're going to look at Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22, because we're kind of in the same place that Israel was as they stood at the Promised Land waiting to go in. And God told them all of these things after He had redeemed them out of Egypt. Now, God has redeemed us if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. If the blood from the cross has been applied to your life, then God has redeemed you. So now what? What is the purpose of man from there on out? So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God. Let me just pause right there. God, we thank you for your word. You are our praise. The God of gods, the Lord of lords, almighty, awesome God. We bow our heads before you today, thanking you, God, for your redemption. And that you haven't left us alone in this task that you've given us to live here as sojourners on this earth until you take us home. Father, help us to see clearly in your word today how we're to live for your glory, how we're to exist in the relationship that you made us for while we're still here on this planet. We thank you and praise you for eternal life in Jesus Christ, the Lord. In his name we pray, for your glory. Thank you for standing with me. Go ahead and be seated. We're going to move on to 2 Corinthians 5 now. As I said before, I just wanted you to see the parallel there, because as we think about God redeeming, first of all, redeeming Israel out of Egypt, and then taking them to this promised land, and now what is expected of them? That's kind of where we are as followers of Christ now. God has redeemed us, and he has us here. So what's the purpose? He wants us to be circumcised in our heart. He has redeemed us. But we don't have the power to obey him. We don't have it, so he has to give it to us. And he gave it to us in the Holy Spirit. Just like Israel, we were sitting there without the ability to obey him because we were turned toward sin. As human beings, we all desired sin. We all desired our own thing. But when Christ redeemed us, when his blood was applied to us, now he's given us the ability to be able to obey him, to live for his glory. But we still continually reject him. So how are we supposed to do that? We're to surrender to him. And that's kind of everything that Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5. We know that the purpose of man is to enjoy God, to worship and glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. But we couldn't do that. So what did he do? He came and he died for us. He died in our place as a substitution so that our sins would be forgiven. He was raised from the dead so that we would be justified before God and freed from the slavery of sin, so that we could live for his glory. But then he didn't finish there. No, he talked to his disciples. He told them he ascended to heaven, and he left us, the Holy Spirit, to help us live out what he's called us to. Because we could ask the question very easily, well, if we were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then why didn't God just go ahead and take us home? As soon as we become followers of him, why doesn't he just take us home? To be with him, to enjoy him in his presence in a state of sinlessness, because he's forgiven us and now he's got us in his presence. Why can't we just be at home with God right now? The simple truth is he has a task for us. He has a mission set out for us because he is not done. Now we have become instruments in his unfolding story of redemption. Whereas he had brought everything from Genesis on, the fall of man, all of our rejection of him, and he brought it to fruition in the promised Messiah, in the redemption that he brings us. Now, he continues to unfold his redemption plan, preaching that message, proclaiming that message until he returns again. So he's called us to be those instruments of proclamation. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians. So look with me, we're going to look at today, What does the gospel mean for the individual? What does the gospel life and this life on mission mean for us? What has he assigned us to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to begin looking just verse by verse, and we're going to start in verse 1. Paul was writing this church again, the second or third time now. We have the first letter to the Corinthians. We don't have an additional letter that he wrote, but he was writing the Corinthians again, a church that he started himself. He was going through some problems. He had addressed those problems in the first letter, and now he was addressing a few other various matters. He was defending his apostleship, but in this chapter 5, we find one of the most beautiful summaries of the Christian life, of what we've been called to do. It's just the perfect summary of everything that we've been called to do in Christ. So we're going to pick up in verse 1, which is really a continuation of chapter 4. Paul starts to bring this theme of life in Christ to a conclusion. And he continues thinking through this idea, this imagery of the physical material world versus the spiritual world, the eternal world. So that's what I want you to get in your mindset today as you as you begin to grapple with these verses, he's got this theme of the physical world, the things that we can see and touch and feel and smell versus the things that are permanent. Now, those are all temporary, but versus the things that are permanent, the eternal world, the spiritual world. And now we've been redeemed out of this physical world, yet we're still in this physical world. So we're in a really unique nature. We exist in this physical world with an eye on the spiritual, the eternal, where we are headed, where we are promised, where we are guaranteed as followers of Christ we will be. And that's everything that he's talking about here in chapter 5. So first of all, let's look chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul starts to use some imagery here. He uses some pictures, some word pictures. He talks about the tent versus the house, the building that is eternal. So he's kind of getting in everyone's mindset in Corinth as they read this letter, the idea of a tent. Well, they would have known very well what tents were. Tents were temporary housing. Paul himself was a tent maker, so he knew what tents were made for. Tents were temporary dwellings. They were to be picked up and moved. The Israelite background, the Jewish background people here who would have been in Corinth would have understood what Israel went through for 40 years as they wandered through the desert, and what God himself in the tabernacle would have housed all of the things that God had instructed them. It was a tent. It was temporary. It was on the move. It was portable. So Paul kind of compares that to our lives, saying, look, this world that we live in, it's temporary. It's a tent, but we're promised an eternal home, a house, something that will be lasting forever, not built by human hands. And Paul himself is the one who was sewing tents together. That was his part-time job as he did this. So it's a neat thing to see this metaphor that Paul is bringing about to help us understand what's most important, what's most lasting. Because when you think about all of us, everything in our lives is oriented around holding on to this life as hard as we can, isn't it? We buy life insurance. We do all the things that we can to hold on to this life so desperately as if it's the only thing left. When in truth, for Christians, we should long for the next life. This is not where we belong. This is only temporary. These bodies of ours are wearing out, right? We have a lot of people walking on canes today, my wife included. Our bodies are wearing out because they're temporary. So there must be something more permanent that should concern us that we should think about. Now, Paul had just talked about this in chapter 4. I'll look back up real quickly at verse 16 through 18. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That's what preempted Paul's metaphor, his picture of the tent versus the eternal. So what I think that needs to challenge us to thinking about today is that God has something eternal planned for us as followers of Christ. Our concern, our focus, our thought needs to be on that. We need to understand that and not be so consumed with the things of this world that are transient, light, momentary. Even the affliction, even the pains that we go through are momentary. 80 years that we may be blessed with on this earth is nothing in comparison to eternity. I wish there was some way I could wrap my mind around eternity, but it's impossible. I'm finite. Eternity is eternal. It's infinite. It's ongoing. And that's where we'll be living. So we need to think about that daily. Because this is just a preparation ground. This is just a temporary holding ground until eternity, which is all eternity. as we continue looking at verse 2, he goes on and back in chapter 5 again. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So we groan. It's not talking about that old man groan like when you sit down in a chair. I've started doing that myself. You start to sit down in a chair and you go, ah. That's not the old man groan that he's talking about. He says, in these temporary tents, we groan. Now, when you look back in Scripture, there's several other places where you see groaning. He says in another place that all of creation groans that God would bring about that day, that final day when all of these old things will be made new, when creation will be restored to the way that God had planned for it pre-curse. And it doesn't have the effects of the curse. See, when Adam and Eve rejected God and chose to chase after their own desires, not only did they curse us and themselves, they cursed all of this planet. That gives us a good worldview insight into the climate change and all the things that go on in this world. Our greatest concern should not be trying to save the planet, but the fact that Christ saved us. And that should be our focus. So Paul is really honing in on this, the eternal things versus the temporary things. I find myself too often caught up in the world's affairs, the things of this world, instead of remembering the promised land that we should long for, our holy bodies. He goes on in verse 5, he says, in chapter 5, verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, what is he talking about there? I believe this is referencing the garden. We talked about in the very beginning that Adam and Eve, when they were made, they were created. They did not have clothing. They were unafraid, unashamed before one another because they were in a perfect relationship with God. When they sinned, their whole perception changed. Their whole understanding of themselves changed. They were naked before God. They stood in fully revealed before God. All of their shame, all of their sin, all of the things that they had done wrong. What did God do? He sacrificed an animal and wrapped them in the skin of an animal. From that point on, we were wearing clothes. We're still going to be wearing clothes. So clothing becomes a theme throughout this story of God's unfolding grace. We even see it in the robes that were made for the priest that had to be specially made for the one time that they would appear before God. All of these things, all throughout the Bible leading up. And what Paul is saying is that in this moment of transition, when God takes us from the temporary world and he brings us into eternity, he says, if we are in Christ, we're not going to be found naked. We're not going to be found ashamed. So he's pointing back to the fact that Adam and Eve were found naked and shamed. He's pointing to this old body that is going away, and he's pointing to the new body that is coming, that we're going to be enveloped somehow in a heavenly body. Now, I don't understand all the ins and outs of this. Scripture talks about the heavenly body in different ways that to make us think that this heavenly body is going to have shape and form, that it's going to be recognizable. We'll have hands. There's scripture that talks about us using our hands. We know that when Elijah and Moses came to be on the mountaintop with Jesus, they knew that it was Elijah and Moses. They were recognizable. Somehow these men who lived thousands of years before Peter and James and John, they knew it was them. So there was some kind of understanding and acknowledgement. This was Moses and this was Elijah. There's a recognizable form. There's some kind of structure to that form. But we don't understand it all. We just know that God promises us that we will have a heavenly body that will envelop us. So we've got this soul, and we are promised that we're not going to be found naked. We are going to be clothed. And that's kind of the idea that he brings before us. And then verses 4 through 5. For while we are still in this tent, remember that's the earthly body, we groan, there's that word again, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So our great desire as human beings who are now followers of Christ, who have been redeemed from our sin, should be to put on that heavenly robe, whatever it is, that heavenly body, to take the place, to be enveloped in life. Do you hear the language he uses there? To be enveloped in life, put on over this mortality that we have. That should be our desire. And the one who is doing this, the one who's bringing this about, is God. So God has not only redeemed us, promised us that we have eternity, but he's working for our sanctification. He's doing that. And he's doing it through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who he has put inside of us to be a guarantee, a pledge. So in the old days, when you were going to buy something, you'd put a deposit down on it. You'd make a pledge and say, hey, I'm buying this parcel of land. And you put that deposit down on it. You're given, and we do that same thing today. When we're going to buy a house, we mortgage a house, we put a big deposit down on it. We say, we're buying this house. They give us that deed, it becomes ours, and we're paying the bank. We've made that deposit. We've said it's ours. It's similar to this. God has placed within those who are followers of Christ a pledge that promises eternal life is coming. Because the pledge that dwells within us is God himself, who is eternal. And he's working in this purpose to make us more reflective of his Son. Make us more in the image of God, to reflect his Son, to glorify him, to be restored to that whole purpose that we were made for in the first place, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, it's a process. We're all at different places, and that's kind of the understanding we have. God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of every single believer to make us more and more like him. And he continues to do that, and he does it every day. He does it every week. He works to make us live by faith, to breathe by faith, to share Christ with others, to be more kind. He works to build that fruit of the Spirit within us. And he's a guarantee, a pledge that eternity is coming. Beginning up in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, this tent, while we're here on earth, we are away from the Lord." Recognize that. While we're here, we're at home in the body, but we're away from the Lord. We've been pledged that we are going there one day. So that means we're sojourners. We're foreigners. We're living where we will not finally be. For a temporary period of time, we're in this tent. Verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." So because of the Holy Spirit, we have confidence that no matter what happens in this physical life, we are literally in a tent right now. We're away from the Lord. But we're promised we will be there. So that's the promise. That's the guarantee. Paul offers this continual reminder that we can hold on to every single day in verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's, you know, it could sound like a little platitude, but it's much deeper than that. It's something that Paul wants us to carry and think through every single day to get straight the temporary versus the eternal, the fading away versus the permanent, the tent versus the house that is built by God for eternity. He wants us to remember that while we exist here as followers of Christ, there's always going to be that tension for us. Because we don't belong. We're foreigners. So we have to live by faith, not by physical sight. Now, before, when we were not followers of Christ, we lived by our sight, we lived by our desires, we lived by our passions, we were driven by those things, we lived for ourselves. When Christ redeemed us, he made us new, and he made us to live by faith, not by that sight, not by those desires. So he's calling that attention to that different way that we are to live. Verse 8, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Paul expresses that desire of every true Christian, that we should desire ultimately to be with God and not hold so tightly to this world. When we lived in Uruguay, and we would drive through Montevideo, we'd pass by the embassy, and Benita would see the flag, and she always, that was very special to her to see the United States flag, because it was that promise that, you know, while we're here in this foreign land, we have a home somewhere else. And we would see that big, it was a huge flag, and we'd wave in the wind, and we would be reminded that we have freedom in a country that was bought for us. You know, Memorial Day is exactly what we're celebrating. And it was that promise that we have a place to go back to. So it was a very special thing for her to see. But for followers of Christ, there's something so much more significant for us. To live daily by faith, to realize that even this world, this nation, all the things that we have that we're so blessed by, it's just temporary. It's fading away. But we are promised an eternal home. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, he says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So Paul starts to make a transition in his discussion now, reflecting on the idea that, yes, we would prefer to be with God. We long to be with God, but the reality is we are not. So right now, while we are not, we're going to continue to focus on Christ. And we ask the question, well, why are we still here? Paul's making this transition. Why are we still here? Well, the reason we're here, the purpose that we have for being here, is ultimately the same as our purpose would be if we were in heaven. It's to glorify God. But specifically, the task that He's given us while He's left us here is to be messengers of the reconciliation that He's brought. And that's what we find as we continue on. So Paul is saying he knows that he will face judgment. He knows that this temporary world is going to be over and he will stand and give account before God. And he's driven by this sense of accountability. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, what is he talking about with the judgment seat? He's talking about the Bema seat. He's talking about the fact that we will all stand before God. And when it says we must appear, it means we will be revealed. He's talking about when the Olympic judges, even back in that Roman day, would stand and all of the opponents or whoever had participated in the race or whatever the things were that they were doing in the Olympics, after it was over, they would stand before the judges and they would be judged based on their performance, whatever they did. Now, the Bema seat, for what he's talking about, is for Christians. All followers of Christ will still stand before God and be held accountable, not for the sins, because our sins have been forgiven. The blood of the cross has been applied. So specifically, he's talking about an exhaustive examination of our works, of what we've done. We will stand to be rewarded before God, or we will stand to be shamed because of our lack of works. Paul holds that in his mind, always remembering and letting that accountability that he will one day stand before God and be judged for every word that he says, for everything that he's done. As a follower of Christ, he knows his sins have been forgiven. He's been redeemed. Christ has saved him. So he's not worried about that. Now he wants to serve. He wants to live for the glory of God in everything that he does and says. Because he knows there will come that day when we will stand before God. He talks about it in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. I don't think I have it on the board. I'll just read it. Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians says, "Each one's work will become manifest." That means made known. "For the day of will disclose it." The day he's talking about is the judgment day, when we will stand before Him. "The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So the question is, what kind of person do you want to be found as? when you stand in accountability before God at the judgment bema seat. Your sins have been forgiven, but now he's laid bare. He's opened the book over all of your works. As a Christian, how have you lived for his glory? Will you suffer a loss? Will you be one who is saved as through fire? Will you be rewarded because of your faithful service to the Lord? My fear is that today we have way too many people sitting in our pews thinking, all I got to do is just make it to heaven and I'll be fine. Not worried about, they just want to be a common Christian. Not worried about serving the Lord for his glory. They just want to make it by the bare skin of their teeth. I always remember that song that one of my roommates in college used to sing, Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. Basically was saying, I'll be happy if you just let me in. I don't have to have a mansion. I don't have to have anything else. Just build me a cabin and I'll be happy. To me, that thinks that person's just going to be barely saved by the skin of their teeth. All of their works will have not been for God's glory, but will be burned up and they will be saved as through fire. Paul is trying to point the Corinthians to live for the glory of God every single day as a follower of Christ. To get up every single day thinking of the permanent, eternal life that is before us and not this stinking, temporal, transient world that is fading away. That we so desperately try to grab a hold of. That we hold on to our money as tight as we can with our fingers clasped tight. That we build up riches in this world thinking that it's going to make us comfortable when all along we should be living for the eternal things. So Paul's telling the Corinthians, if you're a follower of Christ, your life should be lived for the eternal, not the temporary. He goes on, he defends himself a little bit. So I'm going to pick back up in verse 14 and we'll read verses 14 through 20 of chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the mission that keeps us here. This is the unfinished business that God has left us here for. Our purpose is still the same, to glorify God and enjoy him. That doesn't change. We can do that here too. To enjoy God, to glorify him. But the specific task in doing that while we're on earth is to preach the message of reconciliation. Because once judgment day comes, we can no longer preach that message. It's over with. It's done. The choices have been made. The judgment has come. The consequences will be seen. So verses 14 through 15, Paul seems to quote a common creed that perhaps the early church held to. It almost sounds like the Three Musketeers. One has died for all, and therefore all have died. It was an early church creed. It was something they held to. It was something that they would repeat to remind themselves that Christ died for us all. Now all of us should die to our old self and live for him. And that's exactly what he was talking about. It was to the believers that he was saying this. Christ died for all believers. That all believers are dead now to that old self and they live for him. The because one died for them. So Paul repeats that in verse 14. Context, we know he's speaking to believers. We live for him. So we make that clear choice. Are we going to live for Christ, the one who died for us? Or are we going to continue to live for self? We're alive to Christ because he died for us and was raised again. So now we are raised to a new life, is what he says in verse 16, 17. We'll read that verse again in chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one, this is verse 16, according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul's speaking of a difference in our worldview. He's saying that now that we are new creatures in Christ, now that we are followers of Christ, we can't look at the world the same way we used to. We can't be enamored by all the things of the world, desiring of those things. Now we look at things differently. We need to see with spiritual eyes and understand this world differently. We don't look at anybody except for the fact that we understand these spiritual things. So the world now needs to be understood in this way. You're lost or you're saved. That's the only difference for us. There's no male or female, black or white. There's none of this. There is either you're lost, you're facing the consequences of God's wrath for eternity, or you are saved. You're my brother or sister in Christ. That's all that should matter to us because everything else is temporary. So while this culture around us, while this world around us is going crazy over all of these things, this cancel culture, all these other things that are going on, we should look with wisdom and understand that all these things that they're so worried about, that they're fighting over, they're temporary. They're fleeting. We have eternity before us. It's much more important than a nation or a political party or anything. We have one job. Ministry of Reconciliation. So we're to see life differently. So he goes on in verse 17, he says, this beautiful passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The reason we celebrate baptism is to picture that the old has died. It's passed away. It's been buried under the water in the grave. The new has come. Raised to walk with him in newness of life. We can no longer say that we are the church that belongs to Jesus Christ if we try to continue living according to the old ways. We're new creatures. We're to live in a new way with a new understanding of life. And it's radical. It's different. But Christ has taken off the blinders. You're a new creation. He says, behold. Which is basically look. He says, if anyone is found in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, look. It's Paul's invitation for each one of you to look at yourself with considering these words. Are you found in Christ? Look at yourself. You're a new creation. The old's passed away. You're new. So start living like it. Now, the opposite, the contrast to that invitation is look at yourself. Do you see a new creation? Do you see a newness? Is there a deposit within you guaranteeing you eternal life? If not, then there's something seriously, a conversation that we need to have today. And pause and obey what Paul says here and look at yourself. Behold, are you a new creation? And I pray, I beg that you don't leave this place without talking to us about what it means to be a new creation. Because there's nothing more important. Everything else is temporary. It's fleeting. It is going away. And judgment is coming. So do you want to be permanent or do you want to be temporary? There's no such thing as an incognito Christian. You're either set apart or you're not. And the major problem with contemporary life today is there's too many people trying to live as if they're not transformed into new creatures. They're still trying to live the old creature life. That tells me something's wrong. Something is radically wrong. If I was a medical doctor, I would diagnose it as a major disease. It's killing the Christian church. And we see whole denominations turning toward the culture and being concerned with all the temporal things of this world and eating up with those things and trying to accept them in and bring them all in because they're not new creations. And my fear is that so many who claim to be Christians in our culture are fooling themselves. Verses 18 through 20, I want to read again. All of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. We were enemies of God. Christ paid the ultimate price and took the wrath of God that was being poured out on us. So now we are reconciled with God, no longer his enemy. That means the war is won. That means we have victory in Christ. So the message of reconciliation is a victory message. And that's what we've been left to proclaim. He goes on further in verse 19. That is, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We've been given the message of reconciliation. And then verse 20 really brings it home as he says who we really are. Ambassadors. That word ambassador. Still know what it is today. It was the same back then. You had a king. That king would send ambassadors to other nations to represent him. That ambassador would go representing the king what they wanted to say. They couldn't make it personal. They couldn't give their own opinion. It wasn't their responsibility. The only responsibility that they had was to represent the king, to say what the king had said, to declare what that king declared. And that's our responsibility. If somebody asks you today, what is your job? What is it that you do? What is your purpose here on this earth right now? Your answer should be the exact same as mine. It's not, I'm a teacher, I'm a pastor, I'm a security guard worker, I'm a carpenter, I'm a plumber. It's not that. It's, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. All those other things, they're temporary. Being a pastor is temporary. Being a teacher is temporary. Those things are fleeting. We can't find our identity in that. We are Christ's, and we are speaking for him as ambassadors. All the other things just support what we're called here to do. So we need to start living like that. Not living for the things of this world, but living for eternity. He calls us to be ambassadors. The problem is we can't be ambassadors for the new country, the new world, if we're so in love with this world that we can't let go of it. So here's the picture. We've been too often sidetracked by moralistic political efforts. We've tried so hard to create a culture that we can be comfortable in and we can just live out our existence in comfort. When God has called us to be ambassadors of a different world, we're foreigners. We don't belong in this world. We don't think like them. We don't act like them. We don't look like them. We don't speak like them. We're from a different place. If we're followers of Christ, we're from a different world. We're just temporarily moving through here and being ambassadors for our King. Telling them, declaring, God has made peace through Christ and you can have that peace. Declaring that message clearly so that the Holy Spirit can move on the hearts of those who are lost and help them to see the peace that he's given. The Lord pursued you, redeemed you, and rather than taking you home, he left you here for a purpose. Every single one of you who are followers of Christ, you're here for a purpose, just like me. At the end of this letter in 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5, he kind of gives this invitation to respond. Calls them all in verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." I hope you don't fail that test today. I would ask you to stand with me as we come to this time of response and just obey the response that Paul called you to. Examine yourselves. He's already told the Corinthians, you will be examined one day. But that examination by Christ is going to be permanent. Examine yourselves now. Make certain that you know that Christ lives in you. If he doesn't, make it right. Understand the message of reconciliation, that God sent his Son to die in your place so that he could redeem you, spare you from the wrath, that judgment that you deserved, and give you eternal life, justify you by being raised from the dead. That's the message of reconciliation. If you need to understand that message today, I would invite you to respond to him. Come down, let's talk about that. But if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, I pray that you will accept the fact that the only reason you are here on this planet is because God has left you with a message of reconciliation. And that should determine everything about our lives, the way we see the world around us, the way we participate in the world. It doesn't mean that we can't have families. It doesn't mean that we can't have jobs. It doesn't mean that we can't continue life. But we continue life with a task before us and a message of reconciliation to proclaim. Pastor John, will you lead us in a time of response? We're going to sing together.